or in just 2 weeks now, we'll be keeping the fall holy day season. Starting with the Feast of Trumpets, the day of shouting, the day where trumpets were blown historically, shofar, you know, ram's horns, along with some other things, some interesting topics that can be brought out when we get to trumpets. But as we get closer and closer, it's good to remind ourselves or to consider where we're at. You know, often we look at self-examination as we get closer to Passover. But in reality, we should look at ourselves. Where are we at? How are we doing concerning our status? Are we measuring up to what God would have us do? And to consider our status in our daily lives. One scripture that comes to mind is the idea where as Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? The idea that there will be dwindling things as time gets closer to Christ's return. So we should always consider where we're at. And we should consider the question specific for the topic today. Why do I keep the feast? Now, why do I go to Tabernacles as a longer one where we travel, we stay in temporary booths? But why do we keep the feast? It's a question I'd like to pose to you that you should consider over the next couple weeks if you haven't done lately. As a way of introduction, let's go to Leviticus 23. We're going to remind ourselves of some things here today in this sermon as we're preparing for the fall holy day season. Leviticus 23, a good memory chapter, at least remembering the topic. Leviticus 23, dealing with the holy days, the festivals of God. Leviticus 23 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." It's good to remember that whenever we're coming together before God at the holy convocations, at the feasts, at the festivals, that they are God's festivals. They're God's feasts. He says that they are my feasts. They are the eternals, the Lord's. They're not owned by a specific group of individuals. We do see in Scripture them called the feasts of the Jews, depending on the context of when you're saying that. But these are the Lord's feasts. They are his. He shows ownership. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." You see, they are appointed by the Eternal, revealed on specific dates, counting when it comes to Pentecost, but specific dates throughout the year, and proclaimed by Israel. We see that it was to be proclaimed, at least in the Old Covenant, proclaimed by the ministry in that time. The Levitical priesthood would proclaim the days. They would call the assemblies, and they would help with the timing of the events. Under the New Covenant, it would be through the Melchizedek priestly system, through the authority of the church. The church makes decisions concerning holy days, concerning timing and appointed feasts. In United, in our modern system of keeping track of things, we have the nice little cards to give you a show out of the dates. I know with our current worldly calendar system, it'd be a little confusing remembering when some of these are. So that helps. And we can remind ourselves as a body how to and when to keep them. And as times get busier and distractions seem to mount up as we get closer to the feasts, it seems work jumps into overdrive. And things get more distracting and more busy. And we need to be preparing for the feast, to keep the feast as he commands. And so the question then we can consider, why do we keep the feast? As we're beginning to prepare to keep the holy days, especially as potential distractions ramp up, let's review our need to be preparing our hearts and minds to keep the fall holy day season, preparing what we can call the feast state of mind, preparing a feast state of mind. What's one way that we can begin to prepare ourselves? One way is by remembering ourselves the meaning. What do we find revealed from these days? Let's remember, hold your place here in Leviticus 23. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. There's a beautiful scripture which is almost as if a parenthetical inset kind of statement from the Apostle Paul while talking about judgment and talking about judging one another within the body, he reveals this important notion. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The little inset remark there regarding the festival, the new moon, or the Sabbaths, the festivals of God. The new moon, singular, trumpets. That's the Feast of Trumpets. A reference to the new moon on trumpets. And the Sabbaths, in plural, both the weekly or in combination with the festivals of God. Paul remarks, which are a shadow of things to come. Have you considered a shadow lately? I have. I was walking down the beach, side of the beach. Nope, I was walking downtown Boston. Sorry, I'm misremembering. They are very drastically different, I know. Boston, the concrete jungle. And I remember one of my youngest boys, no names, we were walking in the hot sun, and he yelled, "I need to get to the shade!" So he expended all this energy, sweat, to run to this little block of shadow. I had to get him some cool weather from the sun. You see, a shadow is a representation of an object that is blocking light, isn't it? The shadow shows what is blocked from the light. As the festivals of God and the weekly Sabbath, they are like a shadow. They represent something to come. They are not the end result. They are a revelation from God to paint a picture of His plan. A plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Hebrews 2:10 sums up God's plan. To bring many sons and daughters. It's the salvation plan. Some, and we have referred to it in the church, as the blueprint of salvation. The feasts and the festivals of God, including the weekly Sabbath, point us to a future reality. The establishment of God's family, the justification, the glorification, the establishment of a righteous kingdom. Different aspects, different festivals point to different realities. So let's remember, just briefly, a shadow that is painted from these holy days that we're about to review. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And let's briefly consider, as we're preparing our minds for these holy days, what are they picturing? What has God revealed in His scripture to His prophets and His apostles and His church? Leviticus 23, verse 23. We're coming up to keep the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 23 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." It's a time that is pictured by the blowing of trumpets, or at least the blowing of the shofar, as it says. They would have gathered together, they would have blown the shofar, and this would have been a loud time. A time that is pictured in the future with blowing of trumpets. Connections when we see in Revelation of the trumpets that are blown. Specifically, when we think of the Feast of Trumpets, we think of the return of Christ on that seventh trumpet, that last trumpet to blow. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 talks about that same time. We can read it today, Revelation 11. Remind ourselves of where we'll likely be going in the next few days in topics and messages. Revelation 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." When Christ returns, establishing that kingdom of God, at least starting with the millennium. To then take care of all enemies, and as He overthrows the last enemy, which is death, it says 1 Corinthians 15, He delivers the kingdom to the Father. Trumpet starts that pivotal moment when mankind's history changes forever. We're going to talk about connections with prophetic events like the day of the Lord. But we also find biblical references to the day of Christ. We're going to be talking about that on the Feast of Trumpets. That's my planned topic, the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ. Perspectives for us as the church. It pictures the time when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are resurrected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes note of that. To not be ignorant of those who have died. Do not mourn without hope to those who have died. We can mourn, we can be sad. Those are all healthy emotions if underpinned with joy, as I wrote about last night. If we have joy, we have a firm foundation for healthy emotions. Paul says, don't mourn like those who are ignorant, but mourn like those who know the plan of God. And when Christ returns and we hear that trumpet call, the dead in Christ will rise first. A beautiful time that's pictured in the future. Back to Leviticus 23. We'll be covering a lot of this in the future, but we should remind ourselves as we're getting closer to it, what do these days picture? Why do we rehearse them year after year? Some of them are fulfilled. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. The Day of Atonement comes after trumpets. Let's go to look at Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. It's a day to afflict our souls. That is, to abstain from food and drink. To afflict. To feel the pain of hunger and thirst. To draw closer to God. Especially as we travel, right before we travel to the tabernacles where God says, rejoice in food and drink and enjoy the finer things that maybe you haven't had all year. Getting our minds ready and focused for that day, but also picturing the future day when evil is bound. A day that foreshadows repentance and forgiveness that is drastically needed for mankind. Let's look at Leviticus 16 for a moment. Remind ourselves of the ceremony that was done in the Old Covenant for the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice of the goat. And the releasing of the Azazel goat. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the 7th month on the 10th day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. A beautiful ceremony that pictures atonement, cleansing, covering. Verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls, it is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. See, remember, it shadows the reality that has come. It wasn't actually the reality. It pictured the atonement that is needed in the future for all mankind. We know that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't remove the sin or cleanse the conscience. Often we see a covering of sins in the Old Testament, God physically cleansing them so they could do physical requirements for the tabernacle or the temple. It is a day of atonement, or perhaps even a day of atonements. The Hebrew literally would be plural. Yom Kippurim is the Hebrew, day of atonements, because there was multiple atonement ceremony aspects. It pictures atonement. A day that foreshadows the binding of Satan. An opportunity and time where mankind's blindness will be lifted. And those who are not called in this lifetime will have an opportunity later at the resurrection. This is for those that who live through the millennium will get an opportunity at understanding God's truth. So let's partner this with Revelation chapter 20. These two goats in Leviticus 16, one representing the Lord, one representing the Azazel, as it says, the one who is bound and put away, connected here with Revelation 20. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. See, that goat that is for the Azazel, which we didn't read today, but we've gone through recently, represents the individual named the Satan, the deceiver, the destroyer, bound and shut up for 1,000 years, no longer able to deceive or to mingle with the rest of the congregation. Next, in the prophetic or in the timeline of festivals, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 and verse 33 describes that time. Next, in the prophetic timeline, after Satan is bound, you have the 1,000 years of reign of Christ and the saints. Revelation 23 in verse 33, if we take a look there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." A period in God's festivals that foreshadows the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the next event in the prophetic timeline, in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. It is a time of righteous rulership. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, talks about those who do not receive the mark, those who are beheaded for the sake of Christ or for the witness of Christ, as it says. They will be resurrected in the first resurrection to reign with the King, Christ, for 1,000 years. Those who live through the days of the tribulation and arrive into the millennium in physical life, it'll be a time where they will live through a restoration of all things. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 in verse 19. When Peter was inspired on the day of Pentecost to give a sermon, The people reacted to what was being spoken of. Verse 19 of chapter 3. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of a refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." You see, God has spoken of this coming time, the restoration of all things, a time of peace and joy, not seen in the history of this planet, maybe only for a small point in time in the paradise of God at the beginning. Revelation talks about that coming paradise, when God establishes that righteous rule and works out the restoration of all things. A time of peace and safety. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Physical healings. The blind will see. The lame will go leaping. The deaf will hear. A remarkable time that we can consider and meditate on as we're coming into these festivals. And then, of course, we have the last festival in Leviticus 23. Something we've often called the last great day. The last holy day. It pictures and foreshadows that last prophetic event, the resurrection of the rest of the dead. Those who have died, not having an understanding, those who never were called to God, they will have their opportunity to live and to be judged by the books, just like we are in the church God says the church is judged now, the world will be judged later. Last Great Day pictures that time in Revelation 20 when the dead rise. Come to understanding. We can partner that with verses like Revelation 20 in verse 11. I guess we can read it, remind ourselves of it. Revelation 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." An opportunity to be judged according to the word of God, the same standard, just different time. And then those who persevere to the end, just as God plans out each today when he calls us in this age now, we overcome and we strive and we work towards perfection as God leads us by his Spirit. They will have their opportunity. And if their name is written in the book of life, they will be granted immortality going forward, eternal life going forward. We can partner that with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, a prophetic event and vision given to Ezekiel. And the Lord says, "What is this valley?" to the prophet. If you're never sure what God wants you to answer, just say, "You know, Lord." That's what the prophet says. "You know, Lord." And he responds, "This is the whole house of Israel." And as he watched, the bodies came up and their joints were put back together and the skin was put back on their body and the blood was rushed into them. And God breathed on them and gave them his Spirit. Their eyes would be open. They would understand. A time when the rest of the dead, those who are not called in this age, they will be resurrected. We logically number this the second resurrection, because Scripture specifically talks of a first resurrection. The second comes after. We prepare and we study and we remind ourselves of this wonderful plan of salvation, which can help us prepare our minds for a fall feast state of mind. When we remember these verses, when we go through the Scriptures, and we meditate on God's plan, we're filled with hope and excitement and joy, or at least we should be. Thinking of that time to come, it gets you excited. Now, there's going to be a lot of turmoil and problems right before it. We don't look forward to the day of the Lord. We do look forward to the day of Christ, to be perfected at Christ's return. It's a coming time, and it's everything that can just get us ready for that mindset. And so as we're preparing to keep the feast, we can ask ourselves, why do we keep the feast? We keep the feast because God commands them, sure. But why do we get together? Why do we assemble before God? One point, after we review a little bit of the Holy Day meanings, as we're considering, as we're preparing for the Holy Days, one way to prepare our hearts and minds for this feast state of mind is to prepare your hearts and mind for learning. Prepare yourself to learn. Be ready to learn at God's feast. Considering that question I gave you at the beginning, I'll ask you to consider that over the next few weeks. Why do you keep the feast? Why do you take time off from work? Why do you assemble for hours? Why do you do some work for the church? We move all the equipment. We have to prepare ahead of time our food, or what are we going to do for food? Are we going to go out to eat? Are we going to picnic with the group in the 90-degree weather and that sweltering a parking lot in Westford Regency? What are we going to do? Why do we do all that? Well, the easy answer, God commands me to do it. And that's true. If you go because God commands you, that's good. But you should think about, why are you keeping it in a deeper way? Why do we assemble on God's holy convocation? Consider to yourself, am I simply just going through the motions? Well, United has always kept the feasts. Worldwide Church of God, we've always kept the feast. We always travel. We always get together on the Sabbaths. We eat a meal. And it's just our culture. Well, we can't think like that. The spiritual reality of these days should make us consider them and to make ourselves have a perfect teachable heart. Because God commands us and expects us to have a teachable heart at his convocations. Now, after we return from the feast, I'm likely going to be going through some Holy Convocation series of sermons. Why does God call us together? What is a Holy Convocation? Why has God chosen this time and this manner on the Sabbath? Now, there are some traditions we do in the church in modern day versus Paul's time or versus after the apostles. But why do we assemble together and why do we expound God's word? It's to teach and to learn what God would have us learn. The fall feasts are a good time to physically celebrate. We do spend a majority of our second tithe. Part of the command of tabernacles is to go and rejoice, to buy things if you need to exchange your tithe for money, is what the scripture talks about. It's a good thing to rejoice before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with enjoying some nicer and finer physical things, using our second tithe as God commanded. But if it's overshadowing the spiritual reality of why we are rejoicing before the Lord, then there may be a problem in motivation. If our physical turns into pleasure with no sight of God's ultimate purpose for us coming together, then we have to refocus our minds. What is the primary focus of God's holy convocation and feasts? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, in verse 22. What's the primary focus of God's holy convocations, his festivals? Deuteronomy 14, 22. Just reference this scripture. You shall surely tithe of all your increase of your grain of the field that produces year by year. So faithfully tithing, keeping aside your increase. We're living in a different economical system, so we tithe a little bit differently than them. But the principle is still the same, a tenth of our increase. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tenth of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds or flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You see, we eat before the Lord our second tithe. We know that this is not the first tithe because we're eating of it. We're celebrating of it. We're consuming it. But did you get that last sentence? You do all these things. You eat these animals. You eat of these fine oils and these wines to learn to fear the Lord your God always. We keep these festivals to learn to fear our God always. We talked about the fear of the Lord last year as we prepared for the feast. To revere and to respect, to honor and to have a godly fear towards God. We come together to learn from the Lord, to understand our God, to understand what he's revealed by his word. And how does anybody understand unless someone teaches him? Yes, God's Spirit does convict. God sent his Spirit to help convict us of sin, to help convict us in tangent with the word, to lead us where we ought to be. But this is primarily done through those who are sent. It says, blessed are those, the feet of those who preach the gospel. How can anyone learn unless he learns from him who is sent? It is learning and then understanding the truth of God at these assemblies. We need to prepare our mind to learn at his assemblies. Consider the words in Isaiah 66. Let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Chapter 66 and verse 1 of Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place for my rest? You know, where does God reside is the question. What building are we going to build for his house and his habitation? Yeah, they built a temple, they built a tabernacle, they built it with stone, and it was a temple. We know that those things were built and God's presence did dwell there. But we know the reality is that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Not in the reality of the situation. God dwells in heaven. He provides his Spirit as a presence and he dwells among his members of his family that he calls the spiritual temple. God and Christ dwell within us by their spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you are the temple of the living God. That's how you can partner with Galatians, where it says, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Where does God dwell? Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God regards those who tremble at his word, those who are poor and a contrite spirit. Who does God regard? Where does God abide? By those who are poor and a contrite spirit, those who tremble at God's word. This is a warning to hear God, to listen to his words, to prepare our minds to actually learn when we come to services. Is a warning, verse 4. If you don't do these things, if you're the opposite, if you're not someone poor and contrite, if you don't tremble at God's word, but instead, verse 3 talks about you kill a bull like a man, or you sacrifice a dog. All these things are abominations. Verse 4, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You see, when God called, they didn't answer. You have been called by God and you've answered. Now press forward. Prepare your hearts and minds to continue to seek the Lord while he may be found, to tremble at his word. When we assemble at God's holy convocation, we should remember that the primary focus is to learn. In just a few weeks, we will have days of learning sessions. When I think of Tabernacles, I think we have 10, on average, 10 kind of classroom opportunities, 10 learning sessions, 10 days. We can prepare ourselves to listen and to engage. Take notes if we're able. Take notes and consider what is being said later after the messages. To learn with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Get it intellectually. Get it emotionally. And then apply it in our lives going forward. The Word of God will be read and it will be expounded, God willing. At least that's our role as ministers and elders and speakers, that God gives the ability to teach. We should be expounding God's word. And that should be happening at the holy convocations. Not always, but it should most of the time happen. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we prepare our minds to learn and understand that that is the primary reason that we have holy convocations, to learn from God, to praise him, and to learn from his word, it should give us a deep respect for coming before his throne and assembling at his time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. A good scripture to remind ourselves of. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see, the scriptures that were written were God-breathed. God inspired them, moved the prophets of old to pen down things, gave them visions to record. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I've heard it. I know you have. I've heard the excuse, and I've been in the audience where messages aren't the greatest. Well, maybe the sermon is presented poorly. Maybe it's not delivered in such a way. Maybe the guy's just reading the whole time. And I understand some of these things are not the best. You know, we live in some unprecedented times in history. You want the best comedy skit? You can go click and get it. You want the best song? You can go find the best choir singing it. Not always do we present things in the best way. But if we keep the focus right, is God's word being expounded? And is all scripture given by inspiration of God? And when those scriptures are read, are they expounding them? Are they giving them for doctrine and for reproof and for correction at times? Are we convicted by God's word? Does the Spirit of God jab us in the side when we read a scripture and say, that's me. I do that a little bit wrong. And for instruction in righteousness. Okay, move forward with plan and purpose. See that verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. He may be perfect. We may think perfect is unattainable. Yeah, we'll never be perfect sinlessly or sinless. Well, we'll always have struggles in the flesh. But we can be made perfect, complete in the Spirit by God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, when we hear messages from God and we hear the scriptures expounded, it should compel us to move forward in good works. Whether presented poorly or spiced up, are they expounding scripture? And sometimes they're not. And those times need to be addressed by authority or those in charge. But if they're expounding God's scripture, then we have every opportunity to learn from good. We can look past the messenger at times and give heed to the message, God's word. So pray that God provides his Spirit and the gifts of teaching and presenting material and to engage in the message. Look for correction. Look for teaching. Look for discipline in righteousness. Remember, the word of God is the word of life. Christ says, the words that I bring you are life. John 6. I mentioned earlier, you should take notes. Now, this is not a command. Not everybody can take notes and learn, and I understand that. But if you're able to take notes, I admonish you to do so. Take notes. Record what's being said. Record the scriptures. And record little points of expounding, something that pricks the heart or the mind. And then later, review those notes. Be like the Bereans that are recorded in Acts. They heard the messages with all readiness and attentiveness, excited and eager to learn. But they didn't just take it at face value. They went home and they searched diligently to see if what was said was true. Receive it with all exciting and eagerness. But review your notes, review what was said according to the word of God. Prepare to keep the feast with a heart and mind to learn from the messages. Pray for God's inspired messages. Prepare yourself to overcome any weaknesses in the flesh during services. Be attentive and appreciate God's word being spoken. We must all prepare our minds and hearts for learning. Another thing that we can prepare is we can prepare our hearts and minds for action. Prepare our hearts and minds for action. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe perhaps the second or third most quoted section of Scripture. Because the world loves love. And it's on t-shirts and it's on window clings. The section concerning love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. You see, we can be provided with all sorts of spiritual gifts within the body. And we are. God provides talents, measures of God's Spirit. We're hearing a series on that, even locally, on God's provided talents. And we can have all these talents, but if we have not love, it profits nothing. We have to have it for the right reason. We got to build it for the right reason. Use it with the right reason. If we do not have love, it profits nothing. More specifically, if we are not becoming like God, it's all for nothing. Because what is God? Who is God? Good memory scripture. God is love. God is love. And if we don't have love, if we are not like God, nothing. Every or every extreme spiritual gift profits nothing if we have not love, if we are not like God. You see, God and Christ must be living in us by their Spirit, and they must be producing change in our life. And if we're not changing, you cannot say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have to be changing. We have to be promoted to doing works of action, changing towards the way God loves, being love as He is. True love. Remember when we read Isaiah 66 earlier? It said, who does God regard and who does He look upon? It said, he who is of a poor and contrite spirit. Someone who knows their place in all this. Who am I? How far can I get with my own strength? Not that far. Can I obtain eternal life by myself? Well, I never sped. I've never driven my car too fast, and that's saying something in New England. Just kidding. I have driven the pace of the group of cars. Add any law in there. Well, I've never stolen. I've never lied. I've never cheated. So I must be good for eternal life. No, that's not what it's about. Those who are poor and of a contrite spirit, those who know who we are by ourselves and how God views us, even though we are nothing by ourselves, someone who knows God's value in you because of His grand purpose to make you in His family and in His image. This is reminiscent of the parable that Christ gives, of the two men that go into the temple to pray. If you remember Luke 18, we have the two individuals who go in the temple to pray, and the one, the Pharisee, goes in there, and he's like, I got this in the bag. I tithe of all my increase. I fast all the time. I'm glad I'm not like this publican. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like that. I don't know, you could throw in any word nowadays. Liberal, I think liberal is like the hated word now by some circles. No, I'm glad I'm not like the liberal. Well, I'm glad I'm not like the Republican. No, it's one who beat his breast and understood that his works before God are like nothing. And understood that his value is because God wants us in his family. Not because we're so awesome. In fact, it's sometimes the opposite. When we go to God's festivals and we prepare our minds for learning, it shouldn't just be for the knowledge sake of it, but also to produce godly love, which is action, which is righteous character. The love of God is keeping His commandments, producing righteous acts in our life. I remember a saying from Dr. Ward once. Dr. Ward, if you don't know him, a retired pastor now. He had a saying where I always remember it said, one of the greatest challenges we have in the church, in his opinion, is lessening the gap between what we know to do and what we don't do, or what we actually do, lessening that gap. Because it's one thing to have all knowledge, but if you don't put that into action, what does it value you? What does it value us? We know that all of God's commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, 172. But if we don't put them into work in our lives, if we're not exhibiting the characteristics of love, understanding the physical and the spiritual aspects of the law of God, it profits us nothing. Let's go to James 1. Prepare yourselves to go forward from the feast in action. Take what you learn, what we learn at the different sites. Take notes if you can, and put into action what is being spoken of. James 1. Because the Word of God, as we listen to it and it's expounded, it is life-saving if we put it into action. James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, the context here is about more listening, less speaking. But that doesn't mean less doing. He's going to get to that in here in a minute. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside every are all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The contrast James is making here is, to receive the word within your life, you must lay aside all filthiness. To receive the word in your life, you must be granted repentance. James is using the Greek term here that is translated lay aside to mean kind of shedding the garments. So shed the garments of filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 12. You remember the Hebrews 12 verse which says, lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares you, like it's clothes. You're wearing it, you got to realize it's on you, and you got to lay it aside. Filthiness and overflow of wickedness should come off. And instead, we are to put on, as it says, Christ. Paul uses the same language in the opposite way, to put on Christ. Again, this must be in meekness, in gentleness, related to a teachable heart. It says, with all meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Don't just hear. We can't go to the feast, listen, and be like, you know what? That was a pretty good message. And then change nothing in our lives. Now, some messages are just knowledge. Okay, this is a review of a doctrinal understanding. Okay, this is a prophetic understanding. But a lot of messages have an actionable item or something that convicts us. Maybe God's Spirit convicts us of a certain scripture that the presenter even isn't even talking about. It says, go forth, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. See, we got to work at closing the gap between what we know to do and what we are doing. We have to have the eternal perspective, the eternal spiritual perspective, that is, of God's law, putting into practice in our own lives. What is righteousness but knowing and doing the commandments of God? God justifies us. I don't want to get us confused with the term justification. But we continue forth in the works of law. We're forgiven of sins by Christ's faithfulness, but then we are to walk in a newness of life, doing the word of God, as it says, doers of the word. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You see, God's law is a convicting agent in partnership with God by his Spirit. And if we look at the law, the commandment, as a mirror, but we forget what it says as soon as we turn away, it's foolishness. It's deceiving of ourselves. We must be convicted and we must move forward in change. We have to remember, what is this calling all about? Yeah, it's to be called into the family of God, to be glorified into the family of God. But the calling to the first fruits, calling to the first resurrection, which is mentioned as the better resurrection in Scripture, we're called to that opportunity to reign and rule with Christ as teachers in the world tomorrow. I get excited for the time where the teachers are no longer hidden in the corners, the true teachers. The teachers of wickedness are all around in today's age. In tomorrow's world, the teachers of righteousness will no longer be put in the corners. They'll be like that voice behind you that says, this is the way, walk you in it. Don't turn from your right hand or your left hand. This is the narrow path. I'm showing it to you. Do it. We'll be there to help and to guide. And how can we even learn? How can we prepare ourselves to teach? How do we become teachers? Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. This applies to the principle of being doers, being prepared for action, preparing ourselves to listen and to learn at the feast, going forward with action, because we are being prepared are preparing to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. How can one learn? How can one become a teacher? Isaiah 28 and verse 9. How can we even learn what we're hearing? How can we even apply these things in our lives? Well, God provides the power by His Spirit. Verse 9. Whom will He teach knowledge, and to whom will He make to understand the message? Is it those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be on precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You see, one must be weaned from the milk to be a teacher. One must be weaned from the milk to understand the message and the depth of God's truth. We can't be like babes, always desiring the milk of the word, but we need to desire the meat. Be settled concerning the milk. Look at what God has to say by inspiration through the writers of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. A little bit of the context here. Jumping into it. And having been perfected, this is Christ, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Those who are doing the action. Verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This is that fourth D warning in Hebrews that we're going through. Oh, I think it'll be our next one. I think we've done three so far. Because you have grown dull of hearing, he says to the audience of Hebrews. We can ask ourselves, have we grown dull of hearing? Can we not even understand the depth of God's word because we're always at the surface? We're always at the milk of the word. Let's go to verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need the milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, those who are maturing in the word of God, these are the ones that are listening and they're applying them in their lives. It says, those who by reason of their use, keeping the commandments, obeying God, understanding what is righteousness? Understanding what is the spiritual application of thou shalt not murder. Because it's easy to not do the physical. Well, sometimes it's easy not to do the physical. But the depth is understanding, okay, what's the spiritual aspect here? Okay, I don't hate. I don't hate without a cause. Or I don't get angry without a cause. I don't curse my brother. I don't curse the individual. It says having their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. We're not still hung up on, well, can I do this or can I do that? Now, there are reasonable questions to ask to the church and the authority. But we are to be exercised, maturing, not in just age, but in the use of God's word in our lives. We pray and we meditate on His word and we fast regularly and we seek guidance by God's Spirit. Let's prepare to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Last Great Day. Not in that order. But let's prepare to keep those days. Let's get our minds ready and focused. I'm sure you're there with me. You saw the moon, maybe you're like me. Saw the moon this week and I just said, it's right around the corner. Are we preparing to keep the Feast of the Lord? We must always be preparing our minds and hearts, reminding ourselves of the meaning of these days, rehearsing them. what God shows us by rejoicing in these days. We must prepare our hearts and our minds to learn from God at the services, hearing what God would have us to learn. And of course, beyond this, we must be skilled in the Word of God by reason of use, doing the Word of God. We must prepare our hearts and minds to be a people of action, always learning, preparing to be teachers, putting into practice the right standards of God today in our lives. So we ought to be preparing to keep the festivals of God. Why are you keeping the feasts?